Thank you for the music, David. Appreciate that. Some days it's harder than others to get up here in front of people and do anything. Some days it's hard enough just to get up out of bed. I look around here and I look at the faces and I know that that when I'm in trouble, that I'm in the midst of people that know trouble. And I appreciate that. Appreciate it a lot. Well, you got me today. So I'll see if I can say something useful here. There are those that claim that I don't do that, but I'm going to give it my best shot. Did want to mention, Teresa hadn't had a chance to put it out on the prayer chain, that my stepfather has been diagnosed with throat cancer. And so we're going to probably take a run up there this week. He's got an appointment with a specialist, and we're going to see what needs to happen here. But appreciate y'all praying for us. Is there anything else we need to? No? Yeah, Alice. Okay. Pray for Alice's brother as he has a CAT scan. Yeah. He's up in Montana right now. Okay. Anything else? Father, as we gather together here, we're here in one room and here with purpose. Father, I just pray that as we take this time that you know all these requests are spoken and maybe some that are too tender to be spoken out loud, but you know where all these things lie, and we do ask for your divine help, your favor, your mercy and your grace. We ask for you to help us to know how to pray and help us to be faithful to pray for one another. And so all these situations we lift up to you, Father, for your ministry and for your glory. Lord, as I take the next few minutes to speak from your word, I pray for you to help this to be a benefit to everyone out here, that that will walk away built up, that will walk away with a renewed enthusiasm and zeal for you and for your people and your ways, and more thankful for the wonderful grace that you have extended to us and brought us into. And Father, we just give this time into your hands for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, I got out of bed, and my lovely bride, who had been up since 5 a.m., you know, she riseth up early before while it is yet dark, and she had been up, and I groggily said, "How should I dress this morning?" Well, because I know better than to just go put my clothes on. That's going to be a disaster right off the bat. So at any rate, I've learned to just ask right up front. And she told me how to dress. Now, if I were going to dress appropriately for what I'm going to say today, rather than this garb, I would have worn a Question Authority t-shirt and had my underwear on the outside of my pants. It's one of those kind of things. I want to talk a little bit about authority within the church as part of kind of an ongoing conversation that I kind of sense is going on in people's minds and, you know, and interactions. We're in a parenthesis, if you will. Randy's been talking about this in prophecy. There's no visible kingdom on earth. We're kind of, I believe, in a parenthesis between God's finishing what he started with physical, genetic, genealogical Israel, and some time he's got, you know, the clock stopped. It appears the clock stopped at about 7 minutes to midnight, and he's still got some time on the clock for them. But right now, we're doing this thing called the church age. The church has undergone some changes in the last 2,000 years. Frankly, we're going on 2 centuries now, and doesn't look anything like it used to look. In fact, if you go through history, you'll find various times when it has looked differently from today and differently from when it started. We look around at what's going on around us today, and we've got everything from a high liturgical church where people can kind of go in, sit down, kind of go through the rubric of the thing and never engage their mind at all in anything, just kind of step through it, to house churches, which can be good or really, really bad, to, you know, various kinds of permutations, the coffee shop technique, the youth culture. We've got all these things going on. And, you know, how effective is all this? What does it mean? What have we done to the church, we being humanity, over the last 2,000 years? I think we've done a lot to the church. I'm not sure that much of it's good. How do we even define the church today? Well, I think in essence it's the same as it always was. The church in the New Testament, word church translates the word ecclesia, which means a called out company. That's still as true today as it ever was. The reality of we being a physical body of Christ, a physical and spiritual body of Christ, at this present time on the earth. But you know, the body of Christ is bigger than just present time on the earth. It's also in heaven. It's maybe yet to come if the Lord tarries his coming. We're a part of that parade of history. We're still a part of it, but we've created structural features that we'll look at. This is not going to be a deep dive into anything. It's going to be kind of a flying overview of some aspects of the early church, but I can assure you that we don't look much like they did in the first century. Now, whether that's how bad that is or how good that is, I don't know that I can completely answer that, but what I'm trying to get at most of the time is, how do we conduct ourselves? How do we relate to one another? What is this church thing? You know, we hear people all the time talk about, well, I'm going to go to church. Well, technically, you can't go to church. You know, we are the church. You know, the church in the Middle Ages became a building from the word kirk. It was a building, and then the people there got identified with the building, so then you're going to church. And I don't, you know, I'm not going to be too picky about it, but just a technical point, we're it. So if we're all sitting out in the parking lot, we're still the church, and we're still part of one another. But church had beginnings in the first century. Apostolic church, the church had a very definite charter. you know, most businesses that you see today, they have a charter, they have a mission statement, they have something that on which they base their existence. The church didn't just kind of happen. It had a charter. It had a basis for its existence. And I want to go all the way back to Matthew chapter 16. And a passage that is extravagantly misconstrued by the Roman Catholic Church and is widely feared and unnerves the non-Catholic Church. But let's just take it for what it is. In chapter 16, the Lord had asked the disciples, who are all these people out here? Who do they say I am? He's probing. And some say in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, of course, the Roman Church takes a position of on apostolic succession, such that Peter was the first pope, and then we have an unbroken succession of popes after that, and the pope is the head of the church and the vicar of Christ, and that's pure fantasy. And but there, I do believe that we see here apostolic authority. I believe it existed, and I believe it existed for the foundation of the church. And so, yeah, I understand that Peter means little stone, and rock is the word in the Greek for a great big rock, et cetera, et cetera. But I think what the Lord is talking about, the Lord knew where he was going. He was going to the cross. He was going to the tomb. And then he was going to be resurrected. And then he was going to send a group of men out who would lay the foundation for the church. And these are the men he's talking to. And Peter, and he's simply saying here that Peter has been spoken to here by the Holy Spirit. He's had revelation from God. The Lord recognized that, and that that such would be the nature of the age to come. He was going to build a church, a called out company, and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. The gates being all the councils, the gates where everyone sits to deliberate. The elders would sit in the gates and counsel and share wisdom and decide, make decisions about how things are going to do. He's saying none of that will prevail. The church will go on. I'm going to build my church upon you. And I think we'll see that he didn't just mean Peter in a little bit, but men molded by him, infused with the Holy Spirit, sent by him, would be the basis for the church, be the foundation of the church. He himself is the ultimate foundation, but we'll see that apostles are also in it. So he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's quite a bit of authority. Any way you look at it, that's binding authority. Now, if you'll flip over to chapter 18, there's a discussion about dealing with a brother who has sinned against you, and the Lord gives them a methodology for dealing with it, to try to try to deal with the standoff, try to deal with the disjoint that's occurring there in the church. And he tells them how to do it. Now, in this case, he's not just talking to Peter. Now he's talking to the disciples there. This would, I believe, be the 12. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they may ask, that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So some people try to use this to apply this to all, everybody in general. That if two of us agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So by this, if Bob and I get together and agree that, you know, we should both have a Mercedes, it'll be done for us, because that's what the Lord said. That's promise, right? Well, here's an interesting thought. Why don't we look at who he's saying it to instead of just willy-nilly grabbing what appears to be a really cool thing for us to apply? Let's look and see who he's saying it to. Beginning, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This was a frequent debate among them. They had it upside down. They thought it was a scramble for the top. Jesus was assuring them it's a scramble for the bottom. That's the greatest among you will be the least among you. But he's saying here, and then a lot of people say, well, the church is wherever two or more agree, because it says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. Well, frankly, where one of us is gathered in his name, he's there in the midst of us. Because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, right? He's there. He's here with us. Whether I'm with you or driving in the car down the Broken Arrow Expressway, he's with me. So I don't think this is an adequate... He's talking to them and he's saying he's speaking of the authority, the binding and loosing authority, the ability to know because of who they are what the will of God is. And even there, for two of them, two or three of them, to be of the same mind, thus confirming that, yes, this is the will of God, praying in the will of God. You ask what you want, and it'll be done for you. I don't believe that promise was intended to primarily be us. I think Bob and I can agree in prayer fervently that God should deliver unto us the top model Mercedes. And I don't think God's going to deliver to us a top model Mercedes. I don't think that's at all what's in view here. I think this is apostolic authority. These were hand-picked men that Jesus took, ate with, walked with 24/7, day after day after day, teaching them, molding them, shaping them, putting them into situations where they would be broken and usable by him. He was shaping humanity. I used to think when I would hear, well, Jesus and the 12, and I'm going, well, 12 guys, you know, could he do 12 guys? And then I got into situations where I was kind of shepherding people to one degree or another, and I went, wow, 12 guys. How in the world could you ever handle 12 guys? It's an amazing thing. Let's flip over to see this restated later at a time later in history. John, let's go over to John chapter 20. Now, this is after the resurrection. The apostles were together, the 12. Sometimes it calls them the 12, even though they were only the 11 at this point. But they're still called the 12, because I think there's a distinction for this group of apostles. You understand that I've counted like 24 people in the New Testament that are referred to as apostles. But this is a special group. This is what I would call foundational apostles. These are the 12. And so they're together. And Jesus comes to them in verse 19 of John 20. He says, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." The word apostle, literally, apostolos, that we translate apostle, literally means one sent. One sent. Which, by the way, is the Greek equivalent of the Latin word that we translate missionary. So we're all antsy about calling somebody an apostle, we'll call them a missionary, which is the same thing, just out of Latin, from the Latin instead of the Greek, which is strange. But he said this, he says, "I'm sending you." And he said, now this, you know, you're going to see he's restating what he said before. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" Now, I don't think we need to dance around that at all. I think he meant pretty much exactly what he said there. And I think that, do we imagine that in situations where, like James and John's mother comes to the Lord and wants him to reserve the right and the left hand for them, well, they're clearly misunderstanding the agenda, but the Lord was clearly preparing them and telling them that there's going to be authority there. And they misunderstood it. They thought of themselves in the way that the rulers of the Gentiles thought of it, where they rule over them. Now, I'm not just talking about a fallible man who has carte blanche authority to go do and say what he wants to do. What we're talking about here are men who have been broken to the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that nobody else before or after has had. If I put on a boxing glove and throw a right cross and hit my wife in the jaw with it, you know, she would be silly to say, "That boxing glove just hit me." Well, she's actually said that, but no. I'll tell you that story some other time. But no, but it wasn't the glove that hit her, was it? It was the hand inside the glove. When we see these statements of authority on part of the apostles, it's not just somebody like you and me running around. They're the glove, but Christ is the hand in the glove. And there was a purpose for this in the beginning. Let's look at how this works out in John chapter 14. Similar to what we see over in Matthew chapter 18, he said in verse 12 of chapter 14, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, I don't know about you, but I do not think I've done anything approaching greater than the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know that anybody in here has done anything, or all of us together have, or the whole church on earth today has done anything. So, but this is a pretty strong statement. And in verse 13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." This being the purpose, that ultimately the glorification of the Father in the Son. And in verse 14, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Well, again, if you look back, this is a private conversation. This is a private conversation between the Lord and a select group of men. Now, if you want to draw extrapolations from that, then that's a matter of the discretion of one's own conversation one has with the Lord and with the Holy Spirit on this. But it is undeniable that the primary context here is he's talking to a select group of men in a very special situation. When you're getting ready to die, you don't have time for small talk. You're telling them the things that are very, very important. And this is the conversation he's having with them right here. So here is, again, we see these things. And then I believe the reason for this whole thing was the charter, if you will, the establishment of the church. And that gets us to, you don't have to turn to this. He wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, and he said, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." I believe that there was apostolic authority. And if you look in Acts chapter 1, not that they're infallible. You see Paul rebuking Peter pretty sharply. He judged Peter to be wrong. Peter was wrong. Luke, the historian, faithfully records that for us. Paul and Barnabas got into it with each other, could not resolve the issue. Who was wrong? Probably both of them. Luke faithfully records that. In chapter 1 of the Acts, we see Peter's assessment. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry.'" And talks about what happened to Judas. And then in verse 21, he says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So, the reason he's doing this is Peter says, you know, the set's broken. We have 12. We had 12. Now we got 11. We've got to have 12. The problem is the Lord picked directly all of the 12. I'm not sure that Peter was right in what he was doing here. He had a sense that something needed to be done. They needed to restore the number of the 12, somebody had to take Judas' place. But if you look at the way they went about it, they proposed these two men in verse 24, "And they prayed and said, 'O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Except, I don't know that the Lord necessarily had told Peter that to do this. I don't know that the Lord necessarily required that it be somebody that had been with him the whole time. He has a funny way of not doing things the way we think he should do them. Now, I'm not saying Peter is right or wrong, but I have a thought. And if you will go over to, I think the Lord had his own plan all along. And if you look over at, where do I want to go? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God." Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. I have a feeling that the Lord already had his replacement picked. And not that I doubt, I don't think he probably got mad at Peter or anything like that. They were probably well-intentioned. But I think the Lord already picked his replacement. If you look over in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, of course, obviously, there were disciplinary problems. Now, thinking of the passages of binding or loosing and the passages that relate to the authority of the apostles you've already read, look in verse 19. Let's start in verse 18. He said, "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Now that strikes me as the statement of somebody who was pretty confident that he had the power and the authority of an apostle to come to them. And that's pretty scary. Apostle's going to come to town and he says, you know, keep talking. Keep talking. And I'm going to know not how many words you can say. We'll know what your power is. I'm just saying. Now let's step it down. I think there was apostolic authority. I think it was for the purpose of inaugurating and founding the church. And then we step it down. Look back in chapter Acts again. In the book of Acts, chapter 13. Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." I find that fascinating. Separate to me. They were a part of this body of believers there in Antioch, and they were not totally at liberty to just come and go. The Lord, Paul had been called by the Lord 14 years at least before this, but he'd spent 14 years kind of being a nobody in the church. Now the Lord speaks to all of these prophets and teachers and says, okay, it's time. Now separate them. You know, they've got duties, they've got responsibilities. Separate them out from that. I've got a job for them. And so they all received this. Then they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, and they sent them away. And I think we've lost technology on laying on of hands. I'll show you a verse later on. I don't think it was just, hey, we think you're a good guy, now go on. I think there was more to it than that. I think it was a transfer of authority, and maybe even more in the first century when you laid hands on somebody. So they send them out. So where did they send them? They send them, the first place Paul goes is up and down the Roman trade route, and right through central part of what's now known as Turkey. And they went from town to town, synagogue, marketplace, called out a group of believers, spent a little time with them, then left. Walked away. Jew, Gentile, people that formerly despised each other, sitting in somebody's living room, staring at each other as your connection to Christ and Palestine and everything that went on there disappears up over the horizon. Walking away. So what do? They begin to be a church. They began to church together. They began to learn to live with each other, learn how to walk with each other. But then, Paul didn't just leave them ultimately. It said, in chapter 14, it says, "However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day," chapter 14, verse 20, "the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed." They went back through then, looked around and said, okay, what's happening here? Look what this guy's doing. Look what this guy's doing. Look what God is doing in this guy and in this guy. They recognize it, and that by their apostolic authority, they laid hands on these guys, and their authority was transferred to these guys. It wasn't just showing up. You know, if I show up in a city and try to pull that stunt, who am I? I'm nobody. the Lord never appeared to me in a vision of light like he did Paul on the Damascus Road. The Lord never came by to me where I'm throwing my fishing nets out and said, you know, follow me, I'll make you a fisher of man. Not in that sense, he didn't. So, where is, you know, this was the way that the church was, it was evident to me that this was the way the church was to be controlled. If you look in 1 Timothy, we're running out of time, so I won't go there. A lot of the clergy will self-servingly refer to Timothy as the first pastor of Ephesus. He was no such thing. In the first century, there was nobody, no person existed who was called the pastor. It didn't exist. Wasn't there. So, Timothy was left in Ephesus to finish up some details, one of which was to recognize and put elders in place. If you look at Titus, same thing. Paul left Titus behind in Crete for the purpose of finishing things up. As he moved on, Titus was to appoint elders and go. So you see in the first century, the church was a very flat organizational structure. You had Christ, who was the head of the church, then you had the church. And amongst the church, there were men called elders or overseers. The terms bishop and elder are used interchangeably. Bishop translates the word overseer. Presbyteros is what we translate elder, and it means an older, more mature person. They're the same people. The word, if you'll get your Strong's Concordance and run the references, they're used interchangeably in the Scripture. Some examples of that are in Acts chapter 20, where he's talking about the elders from Ephesus, who, by the way, he said, after my departure, savage wolves will arise from yourselves, not sparing the flock, warning them that authority can be misused and perverted. And, in fact, predicting that it wouldn't be misused and perverted. Then in 1 Peter 5:14, where Peter is addressing the elders amongst the flock, again, he interchanges the concept of oversight and eldership, bishop and elder. But two things you see in these towns, in these cities, they sought to appoint elders, plural. Plural. They did not like the idea, I think, of having one man in dictatorial authority over everything. So that was 2,000 years ago. So now, what do we derive from that? In the first century, there was one church. If you can just kind of vacate all of your ideas about what the church is today and kind of be a little bit of a blank slate, the description of the first century church, there was one church. It was Catholic in the true sense of the word, meaning universal. These people were all members of one another. There were local jurisdictions, but everybody was interrelated. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have, in our day and age, we know nothing of that. We can't even relate to that sort of existence. They were held together by the doctrine and teaching of the apostles and the authority of the apostles. We have no concept of that. There was one level. There were elders who shepherded the flock, who exercised oversight, with authority from the apostles, but they were among the flock themselves. There were no clergy. There was no building. They were much more fluid in movement than anything you would dream. If you start tracking some of these people in Paul's greetings, it's amazing. In one letter, they'll be in Rome. In another letter, they're in Corinth. These people moved around a lot more than what we think, than you would normally think. It had a charter from Christ with apostolic authority, and the authority rested by was vested by apostles and the elders, and again, it was always multiple. Now let's fast forward to where we are today. We're in the 21st century. What I see is chaos, confusion. Often the church is not Christ-centered at all, and it is divided. It is divided into this flavor and this brand and this guy's followers versus that guy's followers. In the first century, they referred to that as heresy. The word that we translate heresy means making a distinction. And that literally what Paul is talking about often are those that are sundering and dividing the body of Christ. That is heresy. And so, but we live in a world that is much different today. There was a nursery rhyme. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. The church has had a great sundering. The church of the first century morphed more and more into the Roman Catholic ecclesiastical organization that contained the church, but was not the church. It was an overprint. Then, in the Reformation, things splintered and sundered away from that, and now we're in 1,000 shards and pieces. So how do we apply the pattern of Scripture? Do we try to apply the pattern of Scripture? I'm not sure that we can. You know, I go out and ride with the cops quite a bit, to the point where a lot of times when I'm in the restaurants with them, the people in the restaurants think I'm a cop too. You just kind of get to where you kind of fall in, and you kind of, and you know what? I can do a pretty good imitation of a police officer, but I'm not a police officer. You know, there are people out here doing an imitation of an apostle, but are they? There's a book out that kind of became almost a must read called Biblical Eldership. Well, we can. My concern is, where do you go to get that laying on of hands and in the unbroken line from the apostles today? Where would you go? A mountain in the Urals? A cave in the Transvaal? Where would you go get that? I don't know. We've had the church. I think sometimes there are things that are lost that you simply can't recover. You strengthen the things that remain. There are things that are lost that you don't go back for. And maybe that's where we are. What I'm getting around to is I think I have reached the same point that J.N. Darby reached. He was a part of the Plymouth Brethren movement in the mid-1800s and became kind of a famous Bible scholar. Those guys weren't near as good as they thought they were, but they made some pretty good observations. But they observed this first century church and said, well, we've got to go back to this. We've got to have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We've got to have one body. We've got to pattern ourselves after the New Testament. So they went out there and worked feverishly hard. The result, as nearly as I can tell, was some of the most bitter infighting and divisiveness that has occurred in the entire history of the church. I'm not sure we can go back and pick up those pieces and put Humpty back together again. I know God's not written himself out of anything. He can do whatever he wants to do. But J.N. Darby, after a while, reached the conclusion, the famous conclusion, that the church lies in ruins. That we can only do the best we can. His conclusion was, we can't have biblical eldership in the sense that we see here. We have people who, to the best of their ability, will try to fulfill those roles. But we can't have this in perfect truth and in essence. And he concluded that we're where we are. And we just kind of have to do the best we can. And I'm wondering if he's not correct. Does the church still exist today? Yes. Will the gates of hell prevail against it? No. But authority. There are all sorts of authoritarians running around out there in the church in various forms that claim that they have the authority to make pronouncements, to make things stick. Do they? Let me read you a passage. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, they were having a problem with some pretty high-profile, pretty bad sin going on. And he said in chapter 5, verse 2, "And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So he's saying they should have mourned so that God could take this person from their midst. And he said, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Do we have the authority to do that and make that stick today? I'm asking the question. I'm not certain. I am not certain. I think before we have to strike a balance, I guess, between being rebellious for being rebellious for being rebellious' sake, but at the same time not bowing down to false authority and usurpers. I think we have to find that balance and walk in. I think we are in a very difficult period in the age of the church. I think these boundaries are unclear. Someone claims to have binding. I mean, there are people who will follow personalities. There are whole churches out there that are built around a personality. It's a cult of personality. And this person has a messianic complex, and then the whole congregation develops whatever the reciprocal of a messianic complex is. And they follow him off down the road to Guyana. There are men and groups of men who are making pronouncements. And I think we have a responsibility to ask, what are your credentials? I don't think that we follow... I don't believe in... ratchet theology, where we follow every nut that comes down the road. I think that there are people out there that don't want you to question anything, don't want you to ask why, don't want you to ask if. They just, and most of the time it's people who have a vested interest in you doing their bidding for them. And I think we have a responsibility to the Lord Jesus Christ to ask, who do you think you are? Where do you get off? Where does your authority come from? Did you go to the Urals and climb the mountain and find the last remaining person with an unbroken line of laying on of hands from Paul the Apostle, and you've received that and now you're vested with authority? Oh, you didn't. So where do you get off? I think we're in a state in the church where finesse versus force is the order of the day. And I think that all of the things about loving and tolerating one another, being forbearing, caring about one another, I think those all still apply. I'm not sure that everything, it's all for us, but it's not all to us. The whole Bible, everything in the Bible is for us, but it's not all necessarily to us. I think the church has gone through this age and changes have occurred in the church, and a lot of them are not good. They're bad. And we have to live with it. Once Pandora's box was open, everything got out, and you couldn't get them all back in again. But there was one thing still there, and that was hope. We still have that. And we still have each other. And I think we have to live with one another in the love that Christ gives us. And I think the responsibility to reprove one another in love, I think that's still there. But I think we owe Christ the willingness to stand up and not kowtow to usurpers and those that claim authority, or as Paul said, who seem to be pillars, I don't know, who claim to be something when they're nothing. I know I don't feel like I've got any authority to deliver anybody to Satan. You do? I think we need to... And I'm not saying that there's not a place for it. I'm not saying that God's written him out of it. Let me just say my message is be careful. Let's be careful about what bandwagon we jump on and whose authority we decide to accept and why. Let's pray. Father, I pray for you to help us to have the discernment that we recognize that you and you alone are the head of the church. You're the head of the body. You are the sovereign. And that as dear children of God, we've got a responsibility to walk in a way that pleases you and to help one another to walk in a way that pleases you without trying to lord it over others, without the ugliness of the rulers of the Gentiles, but that we serve one another and thus you in love. And we ask you to help us in this endeavor, in this difficult time, possibly at the very end of the church age. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.